I hate to begin because it reminds me that our time together as a big family reunion is coming to an end. It's been so good to get a chance to sing together, to pray together, to hear some great preaching by women and men of faith. It has been a joy for me, as always, to catch up and to see how much older you look. No, you look just like you did when I saw you last year. So I am hoping that we will all gather together again next year. I know Michael put together another wonderful program. But I have a challenge, which is we're going to take about half our time to finish up our Old Testament, What to Do with a Broken Covenant. And then I'm so excited to let you hear four of our Next Gen Preacher Search ambassadors. One lady and three gentlemen who I know will bless your heart. So let's start with a prayer. Father, for your blessings, for the sunshine, for the joy of Harvard, thank you. For the word that was engraved on stone, the word that was written on parchment, the word that was written by Paul or his meninsis in a prison cell, the word, most important, that became flesh and dwelt among us. May we ever seek to live in your word, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, for those who said, this is interesting. I mean, Jeff, did you just, wake up with eating too much pizza and have a bad night and all of a sudden thought about this? I want to turn you on to a book if you're interested in reading a little more by Andy Stanley. The book is simply called Irresistible. You will pick up some of the same concepts that I was talking about here. Andy sometimes goes a little farther than I'm comfortable, but that's the way we are with good books, right? You know, we read them, they stretch us, and we spit the bones out, as my dad used to say when you're eating the chicken. For those who have not been with us, was there anybody who was not here yesterday or the day before? Okay, all right. For a couple of you then, listen to the online streaming because we've gone a long way. I began with the reality that I do love the Old Testament, was raised learning those stories, but as I grew, struggled with some of the blood, the violence, the death of innocents, all those who were wiped out in the flood when Noah and his family were saved, all of the Canaanites, Hittites, Jebusites, Perizzites, all the ites that were dealt with when the Israelites came into the land. I believe that the Hebrew Scriptures, and you're going to hear me try and use that in my preaching, I believe the Hebrew Scriptures are God's word to God's people at that time. They are inspired. They're important. They're there for us to study. We are to learn from David and from Jacob and from Joseph. But the Old Covenant is not our covenant. Can I get an amen on that? Amen. That should be great news to us. That Jesus said, I came not to abolish, but to fulfill. The term that he uses there is a term for to finish it up, to make it complete, to close the door. It's when the plane has landed. It's when the book is concluded. And that plane has landed, the account's closed, the old is gone, and the new has come. And if we miss it, let me let the Hebrew writer make it plain. In the past. Let's see if I can fit this. There it is. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. Everybody say Old Testament.
Old Testament.
But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things and through whom He also made the universe. Just by the way, that's kind of a little small resume note for Jesus. He is not only the Son of God and Savior of mankind, but through whom He made the universe. I believe the Hebrew writer takes great pains to say, Old Covenant, great, fulfilled. In fact, obsolete and undated. His language, not mine. So you say, Jeff, why are you hammering this? Because in my life, I have found myself reaching back to get an Old Testament Lego and stick it on a New Testament Lord. I have reached back to concepts and ideas that I should have let go of. The problem with Deuteronomistic theology, that is the theology of the old law, the old covenant, the Mosaic law, you do this and I'll do this, you do this and you get blessing, you do this and you get curses, is that it is not a new covenant concept. It is a, well, I suppose one could say it is a practical kind of proverbial thing. You know, you do good, you do bad, you get bad. And yet we know bad things happen to good people. And good things happen to... Yeah, don't point, man. So when I think about Deuteronomistic theology, I recognize, for instance... It's up there, great. I recognize that it is a leftover covenant thinking. And what it can do is it's hard for me to let go of. It seeps in because it feels good to feel like I'm earning my place with God by obeying. I'm earning my righteousness by doing the right thing. And oh, how we want to be right. Right?
Right.
Right. All right. Leftover covenant thinking has been used to support selfish acts, sometimes brutal, bloody acts. It is the Old Testament that we reach back to when people want to say, well, they ought to be stoned. It is the Old Testament that people turn to when they said, we ought to go in and free Jerusalem from the barbarians. It is the Old Testament that some look to for anti-Semitism. It is the Old Testament that some look to say, well, I'm the head of this household. You do what I say. Not that any of us would ever reach back and not hear Paul say, oh, no, there's in Christ there's neither male nor female. But sometimes that old covenant thinking can impact us, and we are given stern orders to let go of the old covenant thinking. We looked at Jesus' teaching. We looked at when Jesus showed them, listen, it's not about being Jewish, which means it's not about being a covenant follower. It's about being loved by God. We looked at Peter's second conversion when he had to say, okay, God has shown me that he doesn't have preference. Even this non-Yahwist, this non, if you will, follower of the law. And finally, the Jerusalem Council. And we looked at the Jerusalem Council and heard them say, look, we're not going to put the old law on them. It should have settled it. The Jerusalem Council should have closed the door forever on stolen Old Testament concepts, but it seemed not to. Paul felt the need to write this in Romans 7, verses 4 through 6. So, my brothers and sisters, you also died to what? The law, through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another, to him who raised you from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. And when we are in the realm of the flesh, the sinful passion aroused by the law were at work in us, so that we bore fruit for death. But now, by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit. Paul describes the old law as a slave master. He describes it as a burden from which we have been released. The gospel is beautiful and compelling, but the old covenant was a burden. Galatians 5:1 says, it is for freedom that Christ has set you free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourself be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Now, Paul is frustrated because there are people who are coming around, it seems, behind him in his missionary journey. And he'll preach one thing. I don't know if you've ever been someplace where a preacher has said something in the pulpit. And at the closing prayer, one of the elders kind of does clean up on aisle 3. Well, appreciate Brother Bob's sermon this morning. And you know, when he said we ought to all clap our hands for what God has done, I know he didn't mean in here. All right. Well, it seems like some of the Judaizers were doing that behind Paul. They'd come in right behind and say, yes, this new covenant is wonderful. We also need you to know that there's some old covenant issues you need to deal with. So let's talk circumcision. And when the word got back to Paul, his face went red and he grabbed a quill and he wrote to the church in Galatia, this area, one of the most frustrating, if not angry, writings. Paul, is it really a problem? Brother, what's the big deal? You know, so what if they get circumcised? And Paul says, mark my words. I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourself be circumcised, okay, this next sentence should shock us. Christ will be of no value to you at all. Paul, Jesus who you love, Jesus who you've given your life to, he'll be of no value. Listen, it's not that Jesus isn't powerful. It is that you will take away his value if you start reaching back to the old covenant for your righteousness. Don't do it, he says. Again, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised, okay, fine. You want one Lego piece, you get the whole set. You're obligated to obey the whole law. You're trying to be justified by the law, have been alienated from Christ. You've fallen away from grace. I mean, sometimes I read this and I think, Paul, I think it's hyperbole. I think you're going too far. And then I think about what judgmentality, legalism, law keeping has gotten us to in the Christian world today. Where we have a whole generation who, when surveyed about Christians, they say, what do I think of when I think of Christians? Elitist, judgmental, prejudiced, homophobic. Okay, now, here's what's interesting. Why is it they don't say, oh, when I think of Christians, I think of people who hate Steelers. Not the team. I think of people who really dislike drunkards. Now, I don't know where your theology is on it. I'm just going to go with the most conservative place for a moment, all right? If you thought that homosexuality is a sin that fits right in the row with all of these, why is it that the young people put their finger on that one? Is it possible? It's because that's where our Old Testament attitude feels like lay on the stone, as opposed to our church is here to love every gay person in this city. It has nothing to do with my theology about homosexuality as a sin. It has to do with the fact that you're human and Jesus calls on me to love you. Let's be real, those are the kind of statements that are easy to have roll off your tongue, but when you're put in that place and put in that moment with somebody who feels like they have been put upon and marginalized, and they're wanting to flare out as best they can express it, I am gay, deal with it. So hard not to grab that Old Testament Lego. So hard not to think, man, you're glad you don't live in Leviticus, I'm telling you. But then again, so are we. Amen? Amen? Disobedient to parents, this would be a small crowd. If all of us had been stoned who were ever disobedient to parents. But Paul is so frustrated, he does not stop themselves. He says this, brothers and sisters, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. He didn't even get baptism in the list. He didn't get prayer, giving, church attendance, service. All the things are important. But Paul says, I'm just going to hit the arrow right smack dab in the middle of the target. And where did he get that target from? Jesus Christ. Amen. Who said, a new command I give you, love one another. Even as I've loved you, and by this all men will know that you're my disciples. Then Paul loses it. He just does. And if I'm still preaching circumcision, then why am I being persecuted? In that case, the very offense of the cross has been abolished. And as for those agitators, I wish they'd just go the whole way. Yeah, I know, it's in the Bible. As long as you're cutting, Paul absolutely shocks his readers with what my mother would have said. You will not say that. If I tried to have that in a sermon, she would say, Jeff Walling, your father'd be so embarrassed, I can't believe you'd even think about it. I was a little upset when Taylor said pants today. But then I read Paul let this one fly, and I'm thinking, dude, I have never seen you this mad. And he says, remember his face. Because the only reason I'm so mad is because you are about to destroy the power of the cross by trying to make it Jesus plus, trying to play mix and match Legos. That is an approach which will dilute, distract, and dishonor the new covenant. It dilutes it and harms the witness of the new covenant because we drag this up. And people say, oh, that's what Christianity is. Going around and judging people and thinking you're so good and you're so right. I'm sorry. I need to put that Lego back in the old box where it belongs. It distracts us because it gets us asking the wrong questions. Questions like, will it do, precious Lord? Am I doing enough? Do we have to go on Wednesdays? Do we have to have a Wednesday? I mean, you know, our church, one lady said, we don't have Sunday nights. We don't have Wednesday nights. I said, you like took them off the calendar? Because we got to think the only way we could draw close to the Lord is if we all got together on Sunday night and on Wednesday night. It wasn't that the time for us to serve and love and grow and pray and share didn't exist. It was that we had a pattern of going to the temple. I got a box up in my car. I mean, they just go with me everywhere. I got some in my pockets right now. I am a Lego magnet for the Old Testament because it's so ingrained in me. It's even why we ask questions like, well, but Lord, how can you get closer to God? Okay, time out. Let's parse that. That sounds wonderful. What can I do to get closer to God? It's simply the flip side of, is this a sin? See, I don't want to mess up my relationship with God, so tell me what I can do. How do I get closer to God? Tell me what I can do. Let me say, well, wait a minute, Jeff. Fasting, praying, meditation, those are all good things, but let us never think, Old Testament Lego, that we're going to go do something. And God will say, okay, come on in, that was good. You gave that sacrifice, so that's great. You put that on the altar, that's wonderful. That's Old Testament, Old Covenant thinking. And quite frankly, both are selfish. Do it this way. I'm not even looking at you. I don't want to sin because I don't want to go to hell. I don't want to sin because I don't want to mess up with you. What can I do to get closer to God? What can I do to get closer to God? And I think Jesus wants to say, how about get close to them? Well, they're not you. I know. But a new command I have for you, Jeff. Love one another as I love you. You see, by this, all men will know you're my disciple. Not by how pious you are. Now, by the way, do you know why I need to pray so much? Because I got to love you. I mean, can I just be honest? Do you know why I need to fast? Do you know why I need to bring my life into order? Because if I don't, I'm going to hurt you. And I'm going to maybe set a bad example for you. You see, Jesus' way of living asks not, is that a commandment? Is that in the Ten Commandments? It asks, what does love require of me? What does love require of me? What does Christ-like love require of me? As I said yesterday, I'll take the Old Commandment just hands down over that question. I can work loopholes on laws. You can't work a loophole on love. I can say the law doesn't demand this. But I can't tell my wife love doesn't demand it. I never promised you I'd do this. Yeah, but did you promise to love? And that pretty much covers it all. Can I get a oh yeah? Anybody who's been married more than 2 weeks knows. So it dishonors the fullness of power of the new covenant when I dip back. So let me give you just 5 little ideas. We'll rocket through these. Here we go. First, just to note that the Old Testament is for inspiration, example, in the history of Israel. It is not the foundation of my faith. And I want to say this carefully and gently. If you get nervous when somebody says, well, I think, you know, this in the Old Testament may not be exactly factual, or that in the Old Testament may not be exactly factual, if you start freaking out and saying, oh my goodness, what's going to happen to the foundation of my faith? If the scientists did figure out that this part of the Exodus didn't exactly happen, or that this part of the Canaanite slaughter, or that the worldwide flood, and I'm not saying they've gotten there, I don't believe they ever will, but just go with me for a minute. What if they did, and everybody believed it? Oh, no! And you're laying in bed saying, if there was no world flood of Noah, there probably is no Jesus. Time out. I can
testify to the validity of Jesus Christ all day long, the way he impacted this world. Nobody asks, was there a Jesus? But what about Noah? What if you found out you had an error on your birth certificate? Did you just make a mistake? On a date? I'll spell it. Would you immediately go, I'm not me. I may not even be real. I don't exist because of the Bible. I exist because of Jesus Christ. Amen. Who loved me so much that he gave himself for me. I exist because there is a God who loves me. And yes, it is Scripture. But you see, to be honest, Scripture didn't teach me about Jesus. Because before I could read, people loved me and showed me what Jesus looked like. People talking about Christ. That's why Jesus says, you know, please, Lord, make them one, even those who will follow after them. It's about people when it comes to Jesus. Love one another. By this all men will know that you're my disciples. So here we go. Recognize the Old Testament was never for me. It's not my covenant. Quit trying to sand off the edges and make it look like Jesus would say, yeah, that's sweet. It isn't sweet. It's not supposed to be sweet. It's bloody and vicious and brutal. And we look back and say, praise God, that's not my covenant. And thank you, Lord, for what you did to get my covenant in place. Second, take your cue from the covenant for you. I stole it. I like it. Take your cue from the covenant for you. Come on and say it. Take your cue from the covenant for you. John 15:35, a new command I give you, the way of love. All those one another commands of loving one another, being patient with one another. That's our covenant. It is a covenant that calls me to love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love my neighbor as myself. And Jesus wraps it up in love as I loved you. Jesus loved me with truth, and Jesus loved me with grace, for he was full of both. One another commands me, we need to one another, one another. It presses us into the horizontal. That's Jesus. And by the way, if the church just did this, our reputation would change rapidly and drastically. Instead of a group that says us four and no more, we would be, there's always room at the table of God for you. And we're here to love you, not to judge you. By the way, we don't let anybody into or out of heaven. Amen? We can't kick anybody out. We can't let anybody in. That's God's job. What we're called on to do is love and point them towards a Father who loved them and a Jesus who died for them. Lean into Jesus' love commands. I love 1 John 4:16-17, where this writer who knows him so well said this. God is love. Let's read it together. God is love. One more time. This shocked them when they read it. God is love. He says, whoever lives in love lives in God. And God lives in them. This is how love is made complete among us. I used to read this and think, oh goodness, John, you're like Oprah. I mean, give me a break. It's just so mushy, gushy. Where's the do what's right? You need to straighten up and you need to get your life in order. Pardon me, let me put that Lego back in the box because that's where I got it. What did Jesus say to the woman caught in adultery? Go your way. Say no more. That's interesting. He didn't say first, you need to stop sinning. He said, get up and go. I'm not going to stone you. How can you do that? Because her chances of going to heaven are not based on whether she's perfect. Otherwise, it'll be a pretty lonely party. Amen? This is how love is made complete among us, so that we'll have confidence on the day of judgment. Do you see that? I'm not going to be scared on the day of judgment because I don't think I studied enough. I don't think I prayed enough. If anything, my confidence on the day of judgment, according to John, who knows Jesus pretty well, is this. Hey, I won't be confident because I was a great lover of people. Go ahead. Lean on the person next to you and say, get ready. I got to love you. Go ahead and tell them. Go ahead and tell them. Fourthly, I want to put Jesus front and center and trust what he did. Trust his resurrection. Trust the fulfillment of what he did. Which is why Paul, when he goes to Corinth, Paul doesn't go in with a pack of Old Testament sermons. He goes in and says, and so with me, brothers and sisters.
Jesus.
I get it.
But I came to you. I did not come with, pardon me, I did not come with eloquence or with human wisdom. I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. How'd you do it? I told you about the Ten Commandments. I told you the story of the Old Testament. No. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified.
Amen.
Praise God. That's the core. That's the center. That's the heart. Which leads me to this last little suggestion. I want to be thoughtful about my words, and maybe you do too. The phrase "the Bible says" was one I grew up with. The problem with the phrase "the Bible says" is you have no idea what part of the Bible says it when somebody says "the Bible says." And it's not really fair to say, do this because the Bible says, right? Well, all right, you better stop with the bacon because the Bible says stop eating that. Oh, no, not part of the Bible. Well, so instead, I'm trying to train myself to say as Jesus says, or as Paul says, or as Peter says, or as James says. One, we've got hearers who need to understand these were followers of Jesus that God inspired to write it. And two, when I am speaking from the Hebrew Scriptures, you say, Jeff, why do you call it that? Because that's what the Hebrews call it. If you come up to Taylor and start calling him Bobby, I'm not going to hate you, but I'm going to go, that's weird. That's my son. Why are you calling him your name for him? If you read the rabbi, he used Hebrew Scriptures. Guess what it does? It helps me when I'm talking with a new believer or someone to, without saying, now there's the Old Testament and the New Testament. There's Hebrew Scriptures. And then there's the New Testament. There's Hebrew Scriptures. And then there's the words and teaching of Jesus and his followers. No denigration. Just, I think, in this culture, a clearer presentation. So what would happen if each of us got up each day and said, what does love require of you? What would happen if we just started our day and said, that's my covenant. That's my command. What would happen in our cities, in our homes, in our marriages? No more loopholes. No more, well, the Bible doesn't say we have to do that. The Bible doesn't say I have to forgive her. Love one another as I love you. So how much did he love us? Jesus says, even as the Father's loved me, I've loved you. How much did God love Jesus? They ever have a bad day? They ever say, talk to the halo, the face don't understand? I don't think In fact, John says they're one. And so when he says, as the Father's loved me, so I've loved you. And then when he says, now I want you to love each other because I've loved you, it's a divine, holy, gracious love that drives the church, as Andy Stanley writes, to truly be irresistible. How do we get more millennials in our church? Love your city well. How do we get more young families? Love people well. How do we get more? I don't care what comes to me in that sense. How can we reach out to the hurting, to the lonely? How can we reach out to, I don't care, we're talking about the politicians in our city or the meth addicts in our city. How can we reach out to the single population? How can we reach out to our seniors? Follow Jesus' command. Love others as he's loved you. We all lean in to love. Crumb, if a waiter or waitress is gentle, kind, and smiles a ton, we're like, I just want to take her home. I just like to take him home with me. Isn't he just the nicest thing? Maybe that's where we start. We start deciding, I'm going to bring my smile to church. And then I'm going to take it with me to work. And when somebody's cussing up a blue streak, I'm not going to give them the evil eye or tell them they're going to hell. I'm going to try and be as kind and loving as I possibly can. And when someone is even saying things that I disagree with, I'm not going to reach back to Old Testament concepts and say, well, I'm going to straighten him out. By the way, you say, well, what if he's a Christian? Oh, okay. But you do not have to love him then. Sorry for the facetiousness. I'm talking to myself here because I think, yeah, but he's a believer. He knows better.
Yeah, and so do I. So what do? Scripture says love them. And gently. Gently.
I love the one that says, correct them as you would your father. Yeah, put that in your pipe and smoke. Which means lovingly, gently, and with lots of grace. Would you please pray with me? Almighty God and Heavenly Father, we ask that you give us the strength and the ability to let go of a broken covenant. A covenant that was for a purpose, for a time, and for a people. God, I thank you for the Old Testament. I thank you that for us those stories can move us and inspire us. But Father, help us not to grab Old Testament thinking, Old Covenant theology, and try and bring it into our New Testament lives. Father, I thank you for the Psalms, those that are so beautiful, and where we can hear, it seems, the voice of Jesus and tenderness in them. But Father, help us to always understand that we just have to put Jesus first and center and look through his filter at everything in the Old Testament. And if anything I find there prompts me to an unchristlike, unloving action, God, drive me to my knees and give the Holy Spirit power to help me understand what I need to do. For I want to be a person. Oh Lord, we want to be people who through the Spirit's power, not ours, are seen to ask, what does love require? A Christ-like love. And then obey it. And I pray that in Christ Jesus' holy name, and all that agree say, Amen. 5 years ago, long after my father had died, I got to pay back the debt. My dad had a little group of young men at our church that he, every year, would try and get to give a little lesson. Little sermon. My first one was about 4 minutes, and it was on Noah, of all things. I remember standing up on a box behind the pulpit so that I could be seen. I remember giving it, and I remember folks coming up afterwards, little sweet little ladies and gentlemen who would say, oh my goodness, you did so good. I bet you're going to be a preacher one day. You have no idea what that meant. Or how it infected me. And some of those other young men. When my father died, every one of his pallbearers were preachers that he had mentored into ministry. I wasn't even one of them. I was sitting by my mom. That's the way I'd like to go out. And I bet you would too. Knowing that we have passed the baton and passed the legacy on to others. And I'm so thankful for Pepperdine University and donors who have helped to make this possible. And 5 years ago, we launched one little tiny, there are many things that have been going on here for years in other churches and colleges, but one little tiny program called the Next Gen Preacher Search. The Next Gen Preacher Search is simply a project in which we offer opportunity for young people to get a chance to be encouraged, to be challenged, and to be coached in preaching and teaching. Men and women who may be in high school or in college, and you're going to hear some high schoolers and some college students in just a moment. We select 4 out of, you know, we'll get nearly 100 submissions, and then we'll go down to about 20, and then we'll finally get down to about 4. And those 4 are our ambassadors. They'll speak here and several other places. This is not about glorifying them, although I hope you do encourage them. But this is about sending you back with a challenge. Pray for them. And I think there's a high schooler at your church that ought to be doing a little 5-minute video on throwing it in. Or maybe just, if you're a preacher, grab a couple of those kids and say, hey, 2 months from now, you're going to do 5 minutes of a lesson, and you're going to do 5 minutes of a lesson. What? Yep. And we're going to meet and pray and talk and work on it. Who knows how God may use that? Somebody asked me, well, what's happened to them? So I went back and did a little bit of quick research. Our first year, we had 4 Next Gen Preacher Search ambassadors. And here's where they are today. Zane Witcher is preaching and teaching and doing youth ministry at the University Church in Abilene, Texas. Alex Jamarison is preaching all across the country and working with Harding, but Alex preached some for the church in Ferguson, Missouri. Name sound familiar? Alex is African American with a huge heart and a gift. Lauren King is a youth minister at the Church of Christ in Franklin, Tennessee. And Mitchell East preaches for the University Avenue Church in Austin, Texas. And oh, by the way, he was a teacher here at the Pepperdine Bible Lectures this year. I am so thankful that we could be some small part of wind under their wings. And to see them now, and there are others, I just didn't get a chance to do all the research. One of our next year preacher church ambassadors for last year is going to be in a month starting his internship with the Church of Christ in Chattanooga as a youth minister. It's just small ways that we can both give them a little leg up. Now, I need to stop talking and let them talk. You're going to hear one lesson from the Old Testament and three from the New in the next few minutes. Short messages, but with deep, deep content. And we'll begin with John Guy from Vero Beach, Florida, who's going to take us all the way back to a story from David. If you'll save all your applause for the end, except for right now, let's applaud for all of them. Right?
Thank you, Ben. Do you hear it? Do you hear that faint knocking? Maybe you don't hear it, and I wouldn't hold it against you because most of us don't hear it. It becomes like the buzz of a fluorescent light or the hum of the AC unit, the sound of Jeff's voice. The knock fades further and further into the back of our minds, where it lays hidden and buried, but then it remains always knocking. And whether you think I'm crazy or not, I have to admit that I have heard it. I have heard the knock, and I'm not alone. Edgar Allan Poe, he heard it in the heartbeat beneath the floorboards. Beethoven, he heard it as the knock of fate on his door. And you might hear it, because at some point, everyone hears the knock. And David heard the knock as well. He heard it in 2 Samuel 12, which is where we'll be for the day. Or for my speech, anyway. We grew up hearing a lot about this David character. He defeated a giant with just a sling. He was a great warrior. He had great piety. He was a man after God's own heart. He had an almost faultless role as king. Almost. Because, you see, this pristine image of David that we grow up hearing about in Sunday school, one day, it cracks. One day, David abuses his power and lays with another man's wife. And all of a sudden, we start to hear the knock. And so does David. But like most of us, he buried deep. Behind lies, behind conspiracy, behind murder. Because eventually, this woman was going to bury her child. And so he did all that he could. He killed her husband. And time passes. A child is born to David, and life goes on. That knock becomes a rhythmic normality, a steady hum of the AC. David now rules his kingdom deaf to it, desensitized to the knock. And the hope of Israel is put in a precarious position. Through David's actions, she becomes vulnerable. And the God of Israel was not pleased. And so we read in 2 Samuel 12. So the Lord sent Nathan, the prophet, to tell David this story. There were two men in a certain town. One was rich, and one was poor. The rich man had owned a great many sheep and cattle, but the poor man, he owned nothing but one little lamb he had bought. He raised that little lamb, and it grew up with his children. It ate from the man's own plate and drank from his own cup. He cuddled it in his arms like a baby daughter. However, one day, a guest arrived at the home of the rich man. But instead of killing an animal from his own flock or herd, he took the poor man's lamb and killed it and prepared it for his guest. And David listened, and he did what rulers do. He gave an appropriate sentence. He said, "Surely this man must die." And Nathan responded with a resounding knock, "You are that man." What David had worked so hard to bury was finally uncovered. And David stood incriminated, an adulterer and a murderer before God and man. And the knock of David's brokenness, his sin, his shame, his guilt rang clearer than ever before. So do you hear it now? Do you hear the sound of your own brokenness? Or is it hidden away, buried behind lies, behind deceit, behind the mask that we live in? I hear it. I hear the sound of my own brokenness, and I hate that I hear it. And I try to bury it away, but just like David and Nathan, it always resurfaces. You and I must hear the sound. We must hear the knock. Because while the hope of Israel teeters on the edge of a knife, and while we stand here trying to bury it away, Jesus hears our knock. Jesus hears the sound of our own brokenness, and he responds. He responds with three knocks of his own. Nails being driven into a cross, and on that cross, he made our brokenness whole.
And that is really good news. The fact that the cross of Christ takes care of our pain and our brokenness. That is really good news, and that cross of Christ serves as our point of pivoting here. We pivot from these old covenant scriptures to the new covenant scriptures. We look at Paul's words to the Corinthians, and we see how Paul addresses this idea of pain and brokenness. And when it comes to pain, I've got one word for you. Theragesic. It's a maximum strength pain relieving cream. And it comes in this little bottle. It kind of looks like a bottle of toothpaste. At least that's what I thought when I was getting ready to brush my teeth one morning. It doesn't taste like toothpaste. It doesn't make a good toothpaste, but it makes a great pain-relieving cream. Anytime that I have sore muscles, I can just pop this tab open, and I can apply this pain-relieving cream to my sore muscles. And it relieves that pain. It's this amazing pain-relieving cream, but there's a problem. There's one muscle that it doesn't work. It doesn't work on our hearts. And that's unfortunate, because if I'm being honest, the worst pains that I've felt in this life have not been in my calves or my biceps. The worst pain I've ever felt in my lifetime has been in my heart, and I would imagine that it's the same way for you. Maybe for you it was a death. Maybe it was depression. Maybe you've been having some doubts, or maybe you got dumped. Maybe you just come from a dysfunctional family. And any one of those circumstances could qualify as a painful time. Those are painful things to endure. And if you're like me, you start to wonder, oh God, how am I supposed to make it through these painful times? Because you didn't give me any therapeutic. You didn't give me a pain-relieving cream. So how do we endure the painful times in this life? And I think Paul is an excellent person to consult on this matter, because Paul has experienced so many more kinds of pain than I could even imagine experiencing. The man was shipwrecked, snake-bitten, and imprisoned multiple times. So he knows pain. And he describes these painful times that he and the other apostles experienced, and he explains them in his letter to the Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 8 and 9, Paul uses this really vivid imagery to communicate the painful time that he's been going through. And this is what he says. He says, "We are afflicted in every way, but we're not crushed." In your translation there, it might say, "We are hard-pressed on every side, but we're not crushed." And what Paul is saying there is, everywhere we go, it feels like we are being pressed upon intensely, with an intense amount of pressure on every single side. We're under intense amounts of pressure, but we're not crushed. God helps us to endure that sort of pain. But I wonder how. Yeah, Paul, I understand what you're saying. You're saying that God helped you endure this painful time, but how did God help you endure this painful time? Because I need to know. Because I've got painful times of my own, and you've got painful times that you go through. And we need to know how to endure them. And so Paul continues, and he continues with these illustrations, and he's driving this point, showing us that he is able to endure painful times. He says, "We are perplexed, but not driven to despair.
Yeah, I don't always understand what I'm supposed to do next. Even though I'm an apostle, I don't know what the next step in God's plan is all the time. But I'm never driven to the point where I'm ready to give up on following Jesus.
And then he continues and he says, we are persecuted, but not forsaken. So the world has turned against us. The world hates us, and we know it. It's pretty clear. But God hasn't turned against us.
God is still with us. He's on our side. He's present, and he empowers us to endure the painful times in this life. And then he says, we are struck down, but not destroyed. He says, we've been knocked down, but we haven't been knocked out. And Paul is communicating this idea that he is able to endure these painful times. God's helping him through. And I think Paul starts to show us how as he continues in this chapter. He starts to talk about the resurrection of Jesus. He starts to talk about, because Jesus has come back from the dead, you guys will come back from the dead one day too. You're followers of Jesus, so you're going to get to spend eternity in the presence of your King, in the presence of your Savior. You're going to be face to face with Jesus, and that changes the way you see everything. It changes the way you see the pain in the present. And he starts to talk about this future hope that these Christians can have. He says in verses 16 and 17, we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light and momentary affliction is preparing us for the eternal weight of glory. Paul is driving this idea that the future hope that we have, the hope that we have of an eternity spent with Jesus, it helps us to recognize that our pain, it can be endured. He's driving this idea. We can make it through the painful times because eternity is on our minds. And that doesn't mean that God's going to put an end to our pain. But it does mean that God has provided a way to put our pain into perspective. We can look toward the future and see that what's coming is so much greater than the pain we're experiencing right now in the present. So I don't think we need a pain-relieving cream, because God has given us hope for a pain-free eternity.
Wait. I might actually need that cream, because what I'm about to say is somewhat painful.
Well, I'll keep it with you right over here.
Perfect. Thanks. Imagine the people who are well-off, highly educated, and they have options for everything. Whether it's food, clothing, quality of life, that oceanside property, they have it all. In the first century world, these people were known as the Corinthians, and if the Corinthians were a shoe, they'd be this one. Shiny, pristine, useful for making the best impression. If the shoe fits. But here on the other foot, we have Paul. And if Paul were a shoe, he'd be this one. Pretty torn, well used, and if you were to wear him to an interview, you wouldn't get the job. To the Corinthians, Paul was the exact opposite of their Corinthian ideal of the boastworthy, praiseworthy lifestyle. Actually, in 2 Corinthians, he describes himself, which Grant already read for us. Chapter 4, verses 8 and 9, he says, afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not despairing. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. You're telling me that this is the apostle to the Gentiles, sent by God with his authority, and he looks like this. A shoe with duct tape on it. You see that? No wonder the Corinthians doubted his authority. Why would God choose a broken vessel? But despite what the Corinthians thought, Paul wrote them a letter and he says, hey church, don't forget it. You have been entrusted with the most beautiful honor. You carry the incredible treasure like none else. You know what it is? It's the good news that God in his great love and in his mercy would come to us who are sinners and who make mistakes and mess ups, and he say, those mess ups deserve death. but I'm going to give you life. Now that's treasure. Am I right? Yes. Treasure that God entrusts to the likes of these? The most unimpressive, ordinary container ever. Look, I know that this isn't a container. This is a shoe. These are both shoes. But that's what a vessel is. A vessel is a container. And containers carry things. They carry things of value. Actually, the focal point of a container is not itself. It's what it carries. So if it looks perfect on the outside, it might even distract from what it's holding. But God chooses to entrust the most powerful display of his glory through the cracks and the holes and the imperfections. Which vessel would swap his treasure more? What the Corinthians are hearing Paul tell them is that if they want to be like Jesus and they want to display his glory, then they might need to look a little more like this. Perplexed, afflicted, persecuted, struck down. In verse 10, he goes on to say, carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus. The dying. Whoa, whoa, whoa. Okay, wait, Paul, did you just say die? Because that's a little uncomfortable. That's a little shameful. You're killing me. You're really killing me, but really. Not that the Corinthians didn't want to carry around this treasure, an honor to carry around. They just didn't want to risk their reputation doing it. But that's not how it works. The best vessels are the ones that are broken. You know, we're not that much different than the Corinthians were. Today their thoughts might be, if I look like this, my boyfriend's going to break up with me. I might lose my promotion at work. Africa? Did you just say Africa, Lord? You want me to take my entire family to an isolated people group in Africa? You know what? Snakes? War? Disease? Why don't you send that single folk over there? You want me to preach? You know, that's a lot of pressure. And if I mispronounce a word, I might get judged. And, you know, I want to handle the word of God justly. By the way, also, I'm a girl. Can you feel the tension? Letting God work through your brokenness is a choice. So why, Paul? Why did you risk it all? Why should we risk it all? So that the life of Jesus could be put on display. After all, we look most like Christ when we are broken. Our brokenness appears in our lives many different times.
Yeah, you want broken? I'll give you broken. I am 16 years old, and I have braces. It's the worst. Most people get their braces on in late elementary school or junior high, but no, not me. Not me, no. I get them on junior year of high school. Senior pictures are going to be fantastic. But I have to admit, my friends at school have been very supportive throughout the stages of this process because they all got them on at a normal age. Dad. So at lunch, you know, if I'm having trouble eating my food because it hurts, they don't just go, oh, I'm so sorry, and then continue the conversation. No. They say, here, you can have my yogurt, or you can have this applesauce, because I know you can't gnaw on that sandwich. What does this have to do with brokenness? Well, braces sometimes make my face feel broken. My smile isn't the same. I can't eat the same snacks. But the worst part is, I have a lisp. It may seem silly at first, but the insecurity can be real to me. In 2 Corinthians 4, 7-9, Paul compares Christ's followers to clay jars. And I want to tell you something about clay jars. They break. Paul writes, we are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed. And to that I say, we may not be destroyed, but we certainly have some chips, scratches, and cracks. It's those cracks I want to talk about today. In verse 10, Paul writes, we always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. Okay, so far we've got two facts. Number one, we're all just a bunch of clay jars. But number two, these clay jars have a whole lot of Jesus in them. Can I get an amen? We're called to pour out this grace, compassion, and sacrifice that comes with Jesus to the world in his name. And this is where our brokenness comes into play in life. We have lots of experiences, some of them positive, some of them negative. But regardless, when we pray and meditate over our decisions and encounters, we can grow in wisdom. Now let's say someone younger, less wise, is struggling with sin. Well, now we have the potential to be an empathetic mentor because we struggle with sin too. Do you see what I'm getting at here? When we're broken, we are given the ability to relate to others in the same circumstances as us who need the light of Jesus in their lives. And let's think about the clay jars now. It's those cracks that are so easily found on our fragile bodies that give us Jesus' message. It allows it to seep through into us, and then we can pour it out into others through their chips and cracks too. So the idea is that my brokenness helps me relate to other people. It shows them that I'm a human too. I'm not some stuck-up judge. So then, the question is, should we seek to be broken? And the answer is simple, no. Paul says something about this, telling us that we should not sin just to show that God can forgive all sins. And to be frank, I don't want to be broken. It's not something I desire. But I am saying that we all need to use our individual, unique brokenness that comes with human nature to share the message of Jesus with the world. And if you think about it, Jesus was a clay jar for us too. God came down from heaven to earth to be a human. He was spit on, he was beaten, and he died. That's the epitome of broken, if you ask me. And why on earth would he do that? Why would he die for us? Because he loves us. And he wants to save us from our sins. He did it so that we selfish humans have clear evidence, obvious proof, that he knows how it feels. He doesn't just go, oh, I'm so sorry, and then turn his back on us. He says, let me give you my life because you are not capable of living yours by yourself and surviving. The love is seeping through his chips and cracks. And his relationship with us is what gives us life. Just like when we have a relationship with other people, we can share the true life of Jesus with them. We're all just a bunch of clay jars. But we contain the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus inside. And the Holy Spirit, and we are called to pour those out in the world. And brothers and sisters, if this is true, then I say, tip me over, pour me out, and let this clay jar break.
Because we are most like Christ when we are broken.
And we can make it through the painful times because eternity is on our mind.
Don't be afraid of your brokenness, because God loves broken people like us.